I have noticed every year I get a little older, I notice more and more that Halloween seems to be increasing in its popularity, as evidenced by the ridiculous and opulent and sinister lawn decorations. No more do we see the nativity scene, now we see a slaughter scene on lawns. And they're celebrating it more and more every year. At the same time, I have also noticed a decrease in the importance and the beauty of Thanksgiving. And I suppose if I was going to be a wondering person, which I am, it might have something to do with the what I would call, what David Wells would call, the juvenilization of our country. And the disintegration of families and family-oriented celebrations. And in Canada, Thanksgiving is almost becoming obsolete in some ways. But in the United States of America, Thanksgiving is still a really big deal. And I would say in some families, bigger than Christmas. They take a whole week off. Some of them for Thanksgiving. The whole nation pretty much takes a week off and they get together to give thanks. And one of those developments that I've noticed is that people get around a table and eat. They stuff themselves with food and usually sports or other vices. People get around a table and then they want to be thankful for all the blessings that they enjoy. And even in homes where they are atheistic, they say things like, "I'm thankful for blank, blank, blank," with the focus on, "I am thankful," not "thank you." The act of thanking, the very act of thanking or saying thanks or giving thanks is by definition a reciprocal communication event whereby someone thanks someone else for something. People gather to be thankful at these tables, but they do not know to whom they are giving thanks. What they often mean is, "I love all these good things I enjoy." And they remove the rightful recipient in their communicative acts for those gracious gifts that have been given by the hand of a gracious God. No one can have anything good unless God gives it, says the Apostle John. Romans 1 describes it like this: "Though they knew God, they did not honor him or give him thanks." And the greatest gift, you might expect, would have the greatest thanksgiving. What is the greatest gift a person could ever receive? Eternal life. Eternal life through the remission of sins through faith in Christ. That's a gift beyond compare, for which we who have received this gift will spend eternity celebrating and worshiping the giver of this gift. And never grow tired of our worship. In our passage today, Paul, who's the author of this letter to the Colossians, begins his letter with an act of worship, describing his prayer life as saturated with thanksgiving to God for the salvation of their souls and the necessary fruit that is produced by trusting in the message. Paul includes components of giving thanks for the gospel. And for what the gospel produces in the lives of believers in Christ, so that as we read it today, we as believers might also be more thankful to God and be more motivated to point others to the supremacy of Christ through all of our challenges. So that's what we're going to look at in these verses 3 to 8, is these four components that Paul gives thanks for regarding the gospel: the source of the gospel, the fruit of the gospel, the message of the gospel, and the messenger of the gospel. In verse 3, he says, and this is first point, giving thanks for the source of the gospel. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 2, we just heard that God is our Father. Now Paul adds the staggering fact to that fact, which is staggering, that our brother is Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of all creation. Paul begins his encouragement to the church with the fact that he is praying always for them. That's an encouraging thought. The job of any faithful shepherd is to pray for his flock. If your pastor is not praying for you, he's not doing his job. Acts chapter 6. Where does Paul begin his prayer for a church that is being assaulted with false teaching and legalism? He gives thanks to God. That's how he starts. For their salvation. He thanks God for the church. And specifically for this local body of believers, which is both a church and it is the church. It's one body with all the saints. It's completely because of the saving grace of God. So how often do you give thanks to God for your church? Let's always remember, always, every day, to thank God for the fact that we are a part of the body of Christ. Because, why? God has caused us to be born again to a new and living hope. That's something to be thankful for every day, every moment. When we pray for the church, we should always begin with the posture that it is not our church. We are his church. Because he is fitting the living stones together with the chief cornerstone being Christ Jesus, the church's one foundation. Our builder and architect is God. God is our builder and architect. His work and his plan. Praying always for you. Paul's not praying simply because a need has arisen. He prays because prayer is always a need. And because 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us we are to give thanks in everything. We're completely dependent on God for life and godliness. The church is being built by her head, and death cannot stop that from happening. But prayer is one of the normal, ordinary means of grace that God has given to the church for this purpose. We don't pray to God because we have to, because we get to. People always want to talk to those that they really love. Is that not true? Do you not want to talk the most with the people you love the most? If you love God, it will be obvious in how much you desire to talk to him. People don't ignore someone they love, especially when they lavish loving gifts on us, like Christians. And so that's the first component of our thanksgiving. The source of the gospel is God. We should be giving thanks to God for the gospel. What it has produced is a body of believers for his glory, of which we are a member of that body. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. From the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second component of giving thanks is what it produces. Thanks for what the gospel produces. It's our second point. Thanks for the fruit of the gospel. Verse 4. Paul's going to give now a beautiful triad of fruit. He does this elsewhere in his New Testament writings. Faith, love, and hope. They're all here. He gives thanks constantly, since he heard about the fruit of the gospel among them in Colossae. Since we heard of your faith, not since we heard, as in from the time we heard, but since, as in because of the fact that we are hearing about the saving grace among you from your pastor, Epaphras. The word since or like is not in the Greek. It is actually a participle, more like having heard of your faith, or because we heard of your faith. Let's take a look at this word faith and try to understand what Paul means here. He's writing to verse 2, saints, faithful brothers and sisters at Colossae. And so he gives thanks always to God that they are saints. We said last week, saints just means, or not last week, saints means separated ones. It's something that has been done to them, done to them, not something that has been done by them. They have been separated by God from the darkness that they were in. Remember, in Colossae, they were being assaulted by the Judaizers, or Gnostics, saying they had to add psychology and philosophy and works. They have been separated from this need to keep the law to be right with God. Christ is Jesus. Their faith is in Christ Jesus. It's important that we recognize right now, though, it's not faith that saves. Listen carefully. There's tons of people who have faith. The secular government even makes statements all the time about the importance of recognizing people of different faiths. Faith doesn't save. The object of your faith either saves or doesn't save. What is it that you're trusting in to save you? Grabbing a wet spaghetti noodle won't help you if you're dangling on a cliff, no matter how sincere your faith. If you're dehydrated in a desert, drinking a tall glass of cold water, cool, refreshing water will not save you if it's polluted with a deadly toxin, no matter how good it tastes. Faith in a false savior cannot save you. Faith does not save anyone if it is not faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's what Paul is saying. He says it twice in these first few verses here. Verse 2 and again in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Any other faith is dead faith. And worse, actually deceives people into thinking they're right with God, while leading them all the way to the eternal flames of hell with empty promises of false joy and false hope. And can you think of anything more wicked? There's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. If righteousness came by the works of the law, then Jesus Christ died needlessly. Galatians 2:21. All other so-called deads, all other so-called gods are dead. They're dead. They don't have life. Including believing in a Jesus that is not the true Jesus. That's why we have to stop asking people, do you believe in Jesus? As if to check that box, simply by a simple superficial question. Do you believe in Jesus? That could mean anything. And quite frankly, many cults and false religions could answer yes to that question. Yes, we believe in Jesus. Muslims believe in Jesus. He was a great prophet. The Roman Catholic system, the Roman Catholic dogma could affirm we're saved by Christ. We have to ask more specific questions. Since Satan and his demons believe in Jesus, a better question might be something like this. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Or do you believe that you deserve to go to hell? Or that classic question, if you were standing in front of God tonight and he said, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer him? Those are the kinds of questions that are a lot harder to answer. They're a lot harder to ask, aren't they? But it sure is more loving if we truly believe that a person's soul is at stake for eternity based on what they believe about Jesus. And that's far more valuable than keeping a peaceful relationship, quote unquote, peaceful, just to keep the peace, but never get to the truth about sin and your need for Christ's atoning blood. The faith that saves always has the effect of producing fruit in that person's life. So Paul uses a common group of words to show that saving faith is always accompanied by a new love for other believers and a fervent expectation that they will be brought to glory, either when they die or if Christ returns before they die. Paul wrote Ephesians around the same time he wrote Colossians, and probably sent the same letter back to the Ephesians with the same man who carried the letter to the Colossians. That was Tychicus. But look what Ephesians says in chapter 2, verse 10. You might recognize this verse. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God prepared good works for those whom he would save, that they would walk in them. He prepared them beforehand, which says he knows who's going to be saved. Of course he knows. He has decreed the end from the beginning. Or in the words of Martin Luther, famously, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always produces this kind of fruit: repentance, love for the church, and an expectation of glory. And verse 4, the love which you have for all the saints, other believers. Why doesn't Paul just say and commend them for their love for all people? Jesus said, the world will know that you are his disciples. How? Not by your love for people. Specifically, Jesus says, the world will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another, for other believers. John 13:34. This was a command he gave them. Love one another as I have loved you. There was something earth-shattering about this. Now, philanthropy, philoanthropos, means love of people, has always existed. And that's good. We as Christians should love all people. But Galatians 6:10 adds this. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. The faith. There's another kind of love that believers have for one another, and it is one of the sweetest experiences, but means of grace that the Lord has given the church. And he says, all the saints. Not all the people in your church. That's not what he says. There's another category of love that's produced by the Spirit of God where you meet another believer no matter where you are in the world. You feel another level of desire to serve and love that person, even more than friends that you have known long time, or even other believers that you know, and even people who are not believers. This is not a bias, like a social bias. It's not even a preference, if it is real. I love that guy because we cheer for the same baseball team. It's not like that. I got to get over to his house again because they make awesome lasagna. It's not like that. It's so much more higher than that. And it's not even, I can't wait to go to church on Sunday so I can see the people in our church. If anyone's gone to a place in another city or another country, something maybe like Shepherd's Conference or King and His King Conference or July 1st celebration in Abbotsford with Redeemer, and you see other Christians in another part of the world, it's an immediate affinity that's beyond human love. There's supernatural work unfolding in your heart through the Spirit of God. Romans 5:5. The Spirit of God is in your heart doing that work. And love. It's another one of those words translated in all of your Bibles as love. One of those Greek words that has all but lost its depth of meaning. Does not simply mean affection for. Though there is an element of affection in this word, agape, it means more than that. It means to make a choice to show love towards someone because you are motivated by seeing their good. Not how they make you feel, but seeing how you can bless them. You choose to meet a need you see, even if it comes with great cost to yourself. The world's definition of love is so often most related to, I love you because you complete me. You make me feel better. You meet my needs. The Bible's definition of love is, I want to meet all your needs, even if it costs me everything. Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ loved us and gave himself. He went to a cross for us. That's what the Bible defines love like. Since we're talking about giving thanks for the gospel, the word love does require sacrifice quite often. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly. Not because we were lovable. Give your head a shake. Take a look in the mirror. Christ died for us because he decided to. He chose to. He saw our great need and sacrificed himself to meet it in order to bring about the greatest good, which is the glory of God's grace on display. Ephesians 3:8. And we are to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1, as beloved children. We are loved by God, so we are to love one another, even as Christ also loved you all and gave himself for us. Christians have been shown supernatural love, and we're to exercise the same kind of love for other Christians, especially when they irritate you. Oh, I forgot to mention there are some dirty things, some ugly things, some real things. We are sinners colliding with one another. And so this gets particularly important when we are to exercise love that is undeserved or unrequited. Why would we, having been forgiven all of our sin through the death of the perfect Son of God, why would we hold a grudge against another child of God who's adopted just like you and not forgive? Or not give financially or time? You know, that thing, oh, I don't have time. I just can't spare the time. Or your abilities. That's not my gifting. Those are all excuses. God has shown us such incredible lavish love. How could we not do the same? Loving the saints sometimes means speaking the truth in love, even about sin, and receiving admonishment, not just giving it, receiving it, because it's unloving to withhold truth about something that produces death. Why give thanks for gospel fruit? Verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you. This is the third fruit. A Christian's saving faith inevitably produces hope. But not hope like the world means hope. Hope. In the English today, it's lost its real meaning of what it meant in the first century. For Paul, it meant the absolute certainty in your mind that something is going to happen. Like living in northern Canada and say, gee, I hope the snow melts here in the spring. Or going to a restaurant and saying, I hope I can get some food. People today think of hope as wishful thinking. Like, I hope the Blue Jays win the World Series. Again. Or, I can't get my hair to grow back. I hope it comes back soon. Can I get an amen out there? Amen. Hope, to Paul, is as certain as God exists. We will be brought to glory. Romans 8 says that those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Using the past tense, because it's a done deal. In the mind of God, it's already done. He glorified us. It's done. We still haven't received this glorification, but it's a done deal. And Romans 5 tells us the reason why he's so certain. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The fact that we have, instead of a wedding ring, we have the Holy Spirit of God given to us as a seal of our promise. That our glorification is secure. His promise is, that's my bride and nothing can stop that from happening. And I will present her in all her beautiful glory. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. He's the church's one foundation. Paul is exhilarated by the confidence that we will be brought to heaven, and so should we be. And that should motivate you. Romans 8:24 says, for in hope we've been saved. We've been saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Laid up, it's a passive participle. It's been done for you. This production of hope, it's been done for you. It's been laid up for you. You didn't lay it up yourself. You didn't put it in the bank. You don't first hope for it and then as a result gain heaven. This is a reference to Paul, to our hope being in a location, heaven, that's not currently with us here on earth. The use in the original language is a reference to the unique dwelling place of God. Heaven is a place where divine pronouncements originate. Acts 1:15, the wrath of God reveals itself from heaven. Romans 1:18, heaven is the place where Christ came down from in the incarnation and where he returned at the ascension. Christians await his return from heaven. Philippians 3, Christians who have died dwell in heaven. It is the abode of holy angels. And furthermore, the true citizenship of Christians is in heaven. Our citizenship is heaven. Their names are enrolled in heaven. In heaven, there awaits them their glorified bodies. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Their reward, Matthew 5, 12. Their treasure, Matthew 6, 20. The things they hoped for, Colossians 1, 5. Their inheritance, 1 Peter 1, 4. It's a place of peace and everlasting joy and enjoyment of worshiping together the King. This is an extremely important concept in salvation. And Paul, like all the New Testament writers, uses a reference to hope from heaven in many of his letters in the New Testament. In Philippians 3, Paul says, "Brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." Yet. See that word? Yet. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." What lies ahead, Paul? "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." Not simply a future event, but a future prize. Being brought into the presence of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's the goal of our life, and it is the prize. The Apostle Peter commands us, "Fix your hope completely on this future grace." Future grace we have not received yet. "At the revelation of Jesus Christ, his return." That's a command. Fix your hope completely on the return of Christ. Fix it. It's so sweet. The Apostle John instructs us that those who have their hope set on the return of the King purify themselves, even as Christ is pure. It has a purifying effect on the life of the believer. Being heavenly focused allows you to be more earthly good. You've heard that saying, "He's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good." Well, this is saying contrary to Scripture. Those who have their hope fixed on the certainty that what Christ began in them, he will perfect until the day of his return. Heavenly minded Christians are the most good on earth. I'm not talking about walking around with your head in the clouds. Heavenly minded, oblivious to what's going on. But as Paul will address this directly in Colossians chapter 3, and I think he's saying the same thing here, we are to set our minds on the things above, which are eternal. That's chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Not on earthly things, which are temporal. Why? Because our lives will reflect the hope of our glory. Our lives will reflect the hope of our glory. And when we looked at Titus 2, that was over a year ago now, in Titus 2, 11 to 14, we saw the sweetness of saving grace is not a past event. Christ died not just to deliver his people from the penalty of sin, though that's part of it, and he did, but also from its power, and also from its very presence. Sin will be eliminated forever in glory. And what is this hope, this last day hope, this confidence we have of being forever with him in heaven? What is it? Chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. We all love the message that we are forgiven, but that's not the complete message of the gospel, now is it? Sometimes we give thanks for socks at Christmas. I know I got some special socks. I wear them most times I'm preaching from the Dahl family. Yes, they're still going strong. And giving thanks for garments is one thing, but giving thanks for the robes of Christ's righteousness, now that's another level of gift. We all love this idea that we're forgiven, escaping hell. That's attractive. We are forgiven because we have been chosen before the world was even created to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's plan, and he will not fail. Romans 8:29. Christ has accomplished your redemption. The work of Christ on the cross did not make salvation a possible option or a potential possibility. Christ on the cross accomplished actual salvation for actual people, not on the basis of deeds which they had done, You see that apart from anything you have done. Titus 3, verse 5. But according to his mercy, and Ephesians 1, according to his sovereign choice. What did Jesus say on the cross? He didn't say, I've done my part, now it's up to them. He said, it is accomplished. It's finished, complete. And that's why we call it good news. He didn't just mean forgiveness, he meant everything. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's accomplished. And that's good news. That is good news. If you had to get saved by your own effort, well, you could never even get close. And if you had to maintain your salvation, you and I both wouldn't make it 30 seconds without breaking the first greatest commandment to love God with all your heart. So that's one of the sweetest fruits of the gospel, hope. People, this hope, it creates people with the certainty that they will spend eternity with Christ in heaven. And so every day is thanksgiving for this fruit of hope of glory. Every day is thanksgiving for Christ in you, the hope of glory. Third component, Paul says here, he's giving thanks for the message of the gospel. Giving thanks for the message. And he says in the end of verse 5, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. There it is. Which has come to you. Paul focuses here in verse 6 that the saving grace of God has come to them. They didn't find it. It found them. In the first century, the gospel was spreading like wildfire. It was bearing fruit and increasing. People. Paul used to go into the synagogues mostly. And when he went to a new town, he'd first go into the synagogues. And Paul was one of those people who knew his Bible very well. And then he would leave the synagogues because they would reject his message and go elsewhere. But Paul, when he was preaching, the Bible just came out of his mouth. It just poured out in his sentences. He talked Bible-ese. And so as he's talking here in verse 6, he might be in his mind thinking about Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, the command to be fruitful and multiply. He just thinks so biblically. He's describing the gospel rebirth of people, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it. Just as in all the world, the gospel is making and producing fruit, constantly bearing fruit. Since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God. Remember the Pharisee, the publican, who thanked God that I'm not like those sinners? Why, thank you, God, I'm not like those sinners. Boy, did he get that wrong. And then the other one who begged God for mercy, wouldn't even look at heaven. Which one are you? Which end of that spectrum do you fall on? And I mean daily. I thank you, God. That's how the sentence started. The man who was justified before God was the man who realized he didn't even deserve it. He understood the grace of God. Are you a believer? Are you daily giving thanks at the glorious gospel of grace that you were told, you heard, and it produced fruit in your heart? Do you daily give thanks for that? You tell other people that you are a Christian and explain the concept of grace? Because most people think Christian means goody two-shoes, keeping all the rules, not allowed to do anything. Christianity is the opposite of that. It's not by the works of the law we're right with God. It's impossible. It's only by grace, undeserved, freely given gift. Or do you sometimes present the gospel as, you know, it's an option, just want to put it on the table? There's a lot of choices you can make about religions. Here's one. This works for me. What do you think? Can people hear in your voice when you talk about your faith in Christ, gratitude? Can they hear in your voice when you talk about Jesus that you don't deserve what you have been given? Can they hear in your voice the tone of, He died to save me and give me life? Can they hear in your voice a pleading with them? Christ's death is freely offered to anyone who will trust in Him. Turn from your sin. He's offering to save sinners like you and me. Thanking God while you present Christ is a good way to keep the gospel interactions you have God-centered instead of man-centered. Keep thanking God. Don't say thanks, say thank you, God. That's the model Paul gave every time he preached Christ. He considered himself and explained himself as a sinner, in fact, the chief of sinners, who has now been given the greatest privilege of all, the gift of Jesus Christ, but also the privilege of speaking the gospel message. What is the message? Jesus Christ is the message. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. And the fourth component of giving thanks is for the messenger. Verse 6, Paul says, the gospel has come to you. They didn't go looking. They didn't arrive at this knowledge. It was a message that came to them through a person. Paul mentions that person as a fellow slave of Christ, Epaphras. Just as you learned it. Epaphras, that was their pastor. He walked 1,500 miles to go get some advice from Paul the apostle, who was in a Roman prison, because his church was being attacked by Gnosticism and legalism. Epaphras knew the value of counsel from his pastor. He walked 1,500 miles to get it. And he came back with the letter to the Colossians. Epaphras was an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. Just as you learned it, he says in verse 7. What? The grace of God. Not philosophy. You didn't learn philosophy. You didn't learn how to keep all the laws, all 600 and some. You didn't learn how. Not good works, not your religious background, grace. That's the gospel message. Our fellow beloved slave, soon doulos, that's what it is in Greek, our fellow slave. It could mean, soon doulos, could mean one who, along with others, is in a relationship of total obedience to one master or owner, fellow slave. Good. Mean that, but here in this verse, there's a richer understanding. A subordinate in total obedience to a ruler. A subordinate in total obedience to a ruler. A relationship to the heavenly master. Paul designates certain Christians as his fellow slaves. He does it again in chapter 4, verse 7. Since it's a truism that one can be a slave to only one master, such a self-identification, far from being a declaration of just servility, served notice that ultimate allegiance was owed to Christ alone. It's owed to him. Epaphras, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. How does Paul talk about their pastor, the man who just planted this church in Colossae? He doesn't call him fantastic. He doesn't say that guy's an innovative, fabulous church planter. He doesn't even call him or his ministry fruitful. What's the word he uses? He says the gospel from God is producing fruit. How? Through a faithful servant. Faithful servant. Servants of whom? Look at verse 7. Who is a faithful servant of Christ. And what makes him faithful? What makes a servant faithful? He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he remained preaching the gospel once people were saved. He was faithful to trust in Christ alone and to love people by telling them of the sweetness of saving grace is not a past event. In fact, the word faithful is one of the greatest compliments that a pastor or a servant of Christ can receive. Faithful. Faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He wishes that he could be there in person, but he's in prison. He's talked with Epaphras, and he knows his shepherd's heart is to serve Christ with the Apostle Paul in encouraging them as they navigate this false teaching that's worming its way into the church. Epaphras was a disciple of Paul, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And now he's being faithful to the authority of Jesus Christ. Church growth goal of any faithful pastor is not focused on growth in the number of people, but growth in the holiness of people. Are you doing your part in that goal as a church? The goal of a faithful church is not growth in number. The goal of a faithful church is growth in personal holiness, to adorn the doctrine. How are we working together to adorn the doctrine of grace? And Paul will turn those practical sin issues in the second half of the book, in chapters 3 and 4. But in the first two chapters, he starts with giving thanks to God for the one who is the faithful messenger of Christ's message. How many believers here this morning can think of the person who explained the gospel when you first believed? Or the person who it was that brought you that message? Maybe there was more than one person. Maybe you can remember people who said certain things at certain times about the gospel. And I bet you know how you feel about those people. That person who first preached to you the gospel of Christ without apology, and the Lord removed your blindness. You look at that person now, and I bet you love that person. As do I. Verse 8 says, he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. There's some doctrinal issues bubbling up in the church in Colossae, but Paul focuses on the positive. He's giving glory to God for the grace that has produced this love in the Spirit in the same way he's reflecting favorably on their pastor. He doesn't write them about Epaphras not being able to handle the situation. Yeah, I know he had to come and talk to me, an apostle. But, you know, throw him a bone. He's doing the best he can. He doesn't talk like that. He is precisely handling the situation the best possible way. He speaks well of their pastor. Epaphras has good things to say about you. But I want to go one step further in order to see Christ in you as the hope of glory. He says in verse 27, I don't want to see your performance of the law. You're giving in to the legalizers. Or your blending of worldly philosophy and psychology with the superiority and the sufficiency of Christ alone. I don't want to see you confident in your philosophy or your apologetic skill without the gospel, arguing for the sake of winning arguments instead of winning souls to Christ. I want to see you telling people that Christ alone is the supreme treasure of the heart and the supreme head of the church. He's giving encouragement contrary to worldly thinking. And also to the man, he's giving encouragement to the man who's labored over their souls by saying it was the Spirit that did this in you all, not your pastor. Epaphras did not need a pep talk because he was struggling from ministry burnout. He needed to be reminded, and his people, that Christ alone is far more able to do above what we ask or think. He needed to gaze on the glory of God in the supreme value of the face of Jesus Christ. And so, we need to continue, like the Colossians, to give thanks continually to God that Jesus is the messenger. Jesus was sent from heaven with this good news, which he accomplished with his life, perfect sinless life, and his perfect sinless atoning death. He himself is the message, and Christ himself is the messenger. So we need to give thanks for the messenger of the gospel. When you need advice from your pastor about doctrinal problems happening in your church, and he addresses them with psychology or philosophy or trying to pull up your socks to try harder, you should bring up this passage. Godly leadership points the church to Christ alone as the means of grace to be what the church has been purchased to be, a holy people. The beginning of Colossians focuses on giving thanks to the Lord, not to people, for the fruit of the gospel, which was brought by God and for God. The instruction on holy conduct is not unimportant, brothers and sisters. The instruction on holy conduct, though, must come after the didactic portions, must come after the doxology, the worship, the statements of truth about who God is, who Jesus Christ is. Our motivation needs to be knowing the truth about who Christ is, that he's the supreme treasure. If we don't remember that in every day, and our conduct is walking in our own effort, then it doesn't glorify God. And it certainly doesn't point unbelievers to the gospel of grace. Giving thanks for the gospel fruit in our lives and in the lives of other Christians we know should be part of every Christian's life, whether we're meeting for worship in the church or whether we're talking to unbelievers through the week. For Christians, every day is Thanksgiving Day. For the rest of eternity, it's Thanksgiving. And why he deserves his thanks is for the riches of his grace. And that should happen. Remembering the past grace, this present grace he's giving us every day, and the certainty of our future grace with him. Let's pray.